Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
So this evening we're going to take a little bit of a different approach to how we're going to look at this passage. We came and over the last couple of lessons, we've looked at 1 Samuel 17 with David and Goliath, the story that we know all too well. Very much in children's Bibles, and sometimes when we come to these stories that we know well, we don't actually remember what the Bible actually says. We remember what we're taught, and we kind of read that in. So, and this text is really misused a lot of times, especially in broad evangelicalism. You can find many resources on how you can fight your own Goliath. And in your life, you might have this Goliath, this depression, this anxiety, this stress, this financial situation you find yourself in. And what you need to do is you need to go get your five stones. You need to go get your joy and your peace, whatever you fall from your, read the word. And this is how you conquer your giant Goliath in your life. And this is terrible hermeneutics to how we read the Old Testament. This is a terrible how we apply the Bible to our lives. You might be able to find some resources that are helpful in this, and most of the time they point to biblical things. Read your Bible, which is helpful, prayer, which is helpful, and other aspects. But when we come to texts like this, we need to understand how we can then take Old Testament texts and link them to our own lives through application. And then we also have this danger that we come to Old Testament texts and all we do is we apply Old Testament texts and we just take the morals that they teach, whether they're good or bad morals, and then we apply that to our own lives. So we have, be like David, don't be like Saul. And we kind of just have these approaches. We an antagonist, don't be like this person, be like the hero. And we kind of just put our own lives in there. But we're going to take a look at this text and very broad strokes over the Bible to look at David as a type of Christ, especially as we begin now looking at David in the rest of 1 Samuel, potentially going into 2 Samuel, Lord willing, having this approach to how then we apply David as a type of Christ. When at dinner time tonight, I asked a question, what do you think about types and shadows in the Old Testament that point forward to Christ, to Stella? And Stella turned around and said, well, shadows don't go to heaven. So it can be a complex thing for us to wrap our heads around when it comes to our approach to the Bible. But as we just think about maybe two key verses that we've looked at over the last few lessons, we remember back to 1 Samuel 16, where Samuel is there anointing and Eliab comes up and Samuel goes, surely this is the Lord's anointed. But the Lord tells Samuel, do not look at his outward appearance or in his height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees, but man looks at on outward appearances, but the Lord looks on the heart. And then David is anointed as king. He's the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him. This is a sign that we're given, but we're also the sign of defeating Goliath is a part of what we're seeing as well. So he then, and then following the chapter, we notice that David comes up to Goliath, and his concern, we looked at this, and the concern of David and Goliath, we might think that if we were to apply this to the Lord's Prayer, a petition in the Lord's Prayer, we might be praying, deliver us from evil. Whereas this might be some accurate depiction of what's happening with David and Goliath, but more to the case, a better petition that it would be linked to is, hallowed be your name. The reason that David goes up and fights Goliath is because he's defying God's name. He's using God's name in vain. So tonight, we're going to try and look at types and shadows and the type of Christ as kind of an overview as we look at this. So we're going to look at what we've previously studied in the couple of last lessons and then apply that to these types and types of Christ. Before we get there, we need to understand when we talk about types and shadows, where does this terminology come from and why then do we use it and what does it mean? Now, we've looked previously in chapters 5 and 6 as echoes. And an echo is something that happens, like Exodus, in the Bible, and it repeats itself. It's a theme that repeats itself through the Scriptures. But an echo doesn't amplify when it goes through the channels. It diminishes. So we saw this Exodus event in chapters 5 and 6. There's no heightening as it goes through. The ark going into the land of the Philistines is not a heightening. It's not better than the Exodus. It's just an echo of the Exodus. So an echo doesn't get louder, but a type and shadow does, as we'll look. But where do we get this word type from? 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 and then verse 11 actually have this. But Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, "Do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that your fathers were under the cloud, and they passed through the sea, and they were baptized into Moses and in the cloud in the sea, and they ate the same spiritual food, and they drank the same spiritual rock, and they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things take place as types and examples." Took place as examples for us. This word examples here is typos, is the Greek word there, that it might not be desired for evil. So we have this word here, type, or typos in Greek, where we get this type from, this example, that the rock is Christ. Looking back, the rock there is a type of Christ. And then again in verse 11, "Now these things happen to them as an example, typikos, but they were written under our own instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." And then again in Hebrews 8, verse 5, "They serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things." Copy and a shadow. Here we have the type in 1 Corinthians and shadow here in Hebrews. "For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he saw instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain.'" And this here, according to the pattern, that word there is typos again. So we have the terminology of shadow and then of type as well. And then verse that continues, "But as Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old covenant, he mediates as better, since it enacted on the promises." So to dig a little bit deeper, what then does this mean? And often when we think about types, we switch to allegory. And this is a thing common in the first, in the early church fathers, is they went back and they read allegory. And they looked for Christ and they had allegories in there. A good book and a good resource, I think, is David Murray. He's a professor of Old Testament. He's a professor of Old Testament. And he has a book, Jesus on Every Page, and he looks at all these different types of things, types and shadows. And he explains an allegory as this. It's a story, an object, or an event, and the story or object or event, person, doesn't need to be true, real, or factual. And then the third point, which is really where it goes differently, has a deeper and different truth than the ordinary reading of the words would suggest. So one common allegory that would be is that they find any form of connection to Christ, and that might be in Noah's Ark. Noah's Ark is made out of wood. And then what is the cross made out of? Wood. So therefore, the ark represents the cross. And they make these connections that aren't necessarily biblically based, or Rahab's rope that goes down. They say, well, it must have been a scarlet rope. And then what else is scarlet? Well, Jesus' blood is scarlet. So how then do you be saved? And they make these connections, and they have a deeper and different significance, truth, than the ordinary reading of the word would suggest. They go deeper. One really common one is through the Song of Songs, is that they would take that and they say that only applies to Christ and the church. Now, I think there's application in that, that there is this relationship to Christ in the church. But they go through and they say every single line, every single word is this connection that needs to be found between Christ and the church. And they dig deeper than what actually it is. So that's where we come at a different approach. And we say, well, we need to understand the original meaning first, which then helps us point towards the New Testament. So they look. We look more at the historical fact to begin with, and then we see how it's linked. So then what are the four main characteristics of a type? What's different from a type than an allegory? A type is grounded in history. The second thing is there must be a noticeable resemblance or correspondence between the type and the antitype. And when we talk about antitype, we talk about the thing that the type represents. So we talk about the type. A shadow might be a good example of this. A shadow, and then you think about the thing that causes the shadow, the negative space that is there. And that's what the antitype is. So it's not negative in the sense we might think of antitype, but it's the thing that it points to. So, and then we see this intensifying and heightening. That in the Old Testament, it's but a shadow or a type, and it represents, but it gets better as we see it. And then I think number four is one of the key things. There must be some evidence that it was a type designed by God. Now, this is a hard thing to prove, but it sometimes it's easy. You can go back and you can see Melchizedek in Genesis 14, and you see the Hebrews author in Hebrews 7 refer to him as Christ and as a type of Christ, pointing forward to Christ, the one to come, as Christ is under the order of Melchizedek. So it needs to be grounded in history, a real person, event, or thing, unlike allegory. Allegory doesn't have to be real. In most cases, it's actually fake. You think about John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress. It's an allegory. It doesn't need to be true. You don't need to have goodwill at a gate to be able to understand what that means. And there needs to be noticeable resemblance in the shadow. But the thing the shadow represents is better. This intensification, this heightening. And then some people differ from this, but I really think it needs to be grounded in the Bible to be able to really call it a type. And I think there's distinctions between saying this is a clear type, and we'll have a look at this. I'm happy to point out similarities and be able to explain that there's a similarity, or we can go to a broader picture and then come back to that connection. So it needs to be a real person, event, or thing, such as Melchizedek. He's a real person in Genesis that points forward. It actually happened. He was an actual priest. He's an intensification. We see that Christ is better. He's in the order of Melchizedek. It's biblical. We see that connection in Hebrews. An event, Passover. Not the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb is a type, but also the Passover is a type as well. We see that in 1 Corinthians 5. Or a thing, Jesus as the son of David. Or the rock in 1 Corinthians 10, as we looked before, the manna that we saw as well. So how do you define type? There's Walter Eckrott. Defines type as a person, institution, and event of the Old Testament which are regarded as divinely established models of the pre-representations of the corresponding realities in the New Testament salvation history. Now, that's a very scholarly way to define how we just looked at it in the previous thing. They're persons, institutions, or events. They're real historical things of the New Testament which are regarded as divinely established. These models and these things that we can point to in the New Testament, which are that, the representations of corresponding realities. There's this intensification, there's this similarities that they can connect with. So with this, we're going to try and look at other things. Another good resource is the Westminster Confession of Faith that goes through that these promises, these types and sacrifices revealed, signified the seed of the woman, which would bruise the serpent's head, a lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same forever. We see these similarities. So they go through and they actually give this list. On the next slide, there will be a list. But in the same day, they're under law, types, administration by promises, prophecies, sacrifice, circumcision, fiscal lamb, and other types. So that other types is this broad category here. So we have these categories in the Westminster Confession of Faith that they explain, these promises. This promise of the seed to come, these prophecies of, you see this in Isaiah, a good example of Isaiah in 7:14, where it says, from the virgin there will come, virgin will conceive and give birth, and he shall be called God with us. And then we see this connection now with this prophecies pointing forward, this shadow in the Old Testament pointing forward to Christ, these sacrifices we saw with the fiscal lamb, were just the sacrifices, the Hebrews, and the He comes with bulls and goats and the blood of bulls and goats, circumcision and other things. Circumcision's linked Colossians. We looked at that in when we studied Colossians. So these are the examples that we have. So next one, again, just the Passover for Christ, our Passover lamb. You see this clear connection between the Passover lamb in the Old Testament and this heightening of Christ as our Passover lamb. So where do we get this theology that we can go back to the Old Testament and see Christ? And we go to the road to Emmaus when these two disciples are walking along on the road to Emmaus and Jesus is there with them. They don't recognize Jesus and he goes through and they're sad about Jesus dying. They thought he was coming to save them. But Jesus turns to them and says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer with these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, things concerning himself." So he says, you should have known about this. There's these types and shadows which point forward in the Old Testament. And we see here that they go to, with beginning to Moses, he interpreted them all the scriptures, things concerning himself. So he goes from Moses to the prophets. And we don't just mean Moses from the first five books of the Bible and then the prophets at the end of the Bible in our Old Testament, and we miss out the historical narrative. When Paul references prophets in Ephesians, this next verse, built on the apostles and the prophets, and what Paul is referencing there is the New Testament and the Old Testament. He's saying the whole Old Testament. So the whole Old Testament points forward to Christ more than just those 16 books. And same again, in long ago, many ways, God spoke to us, to the fathers, by the prophets, not just specifically just the prophets, exactly the 16 books we have. But there's two main points that he points out when he says that they're foolish. You're slow of heart to believe. Was it not necessary that Christ should come and suffer these things and enter into his glory? So there's two things that we're looking for as we turn back into this, him coming and suffering, and also for his glory. So there are the two main things that we come to. So that's when we come to 1 Samuel 17. We have this danger and warning we need to take and be aware of. The danger and warning is sometimes we can overreach. We can either go, there's no connection to Christ, and they're merely just good moral stories that we can learn from, or we can overreach, and we overreach and we turn to allegory, and we try and find Christ in every single detail. Now, the thing about a shadow is not a perfect representation. Now, if I saw the shadow of one of my children walking towards me, I should be able to guess them from the way they walk, from the way they run. I could might be able to, but there's a chance that it doesn't have all the detail that I have in it. A shadow is not pure in detail. So what we try, I think the warning is that we go back and we try and find Christ in all these situations, and we over-amplify what we know in the Old Testament, what we know in the New Testament, and overemphasize what we have in the New Testament. And I think we can sometimes slip into allegory. Jonathan Edwards explains that there's 11 ways that David is a type of Christ from 1 Samuel 17. He says, David slew lions and bears to save a lamb, and Christ saves the lamb, his sheep. David comes right at the time when Israel is in danger. Christ came right at the right time. David was hated by his brothers, sent by his father to bring them provision. So too was Christ. David kills Goliath, the serpent. Jesus crushes the devil. And Edwards even goes in and to compare Goliath as with the Leviathan in Job. David went against Goliath without carnal weapons. Same with Christ. David took the strength out of the brook. And he gets this from Psalm 110:7. He shall drink from the brook in the way, and he shall lift up his head. And he makes this connection. David cut off the head of the Philistine with his own sword. Messiah shall destroy Satan with his own weapons. David carried the head of Goliath to Jerusalem. And then Edward quotes Psalm 68:18. David puts Goliath's armor in his tent. Edwards quotes Psalm 76:2-3. David obtained his wife by a battle with Goliath, and Christ obtained his bride by a battle. And David was a great savior, and Christ is a great savior. And ultimately, I want to come and be a little bit cautious about filling in all the detail in the shadow, just because we know one of the things. We need to come with these balance. And a huge point that Jesus tries to make in the road to Emmaus is the disciples should have known. He should have known that this is what the Christ was going to come and do. That we fill in all these details, it no longer becomes a shadow, but we're trying to find Christ in just one type. Now, when we look at David is not going to be all these types. David has some form of sacrificial role, but really the better sacrificial type that we look to is through the sacrifices, the priesthood, with the Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek, Passover lamb, and things like this. But Christ comes as prophet, priest, and king, but then we try and make every single type one of these, all of these things. And I think that's a danger. So we need to have this balance when we come there. So David and Goliath is a historical event recording factual things. And then David and Goliath speaks of Christ as well. So what we do is we either swing to the historical event and we see there's no connection to Christ, or we swing the other way and we say that it only speaks of Christ and we lose the historical recording that we find. And we need to find a balance. And that's the difficult thing. A lot of times it's easy to say you need to find a balance, but finding the balance is different. But that's what makes the point four of the types the difficult part of typology in the Bible. It's difficult because what makes a difference between a biblical connection, a strong biblical connection, or another biblical connection that you might not be able to have as well? So we'll look at we'll take a very broad sweep of the Bible and look at how David is in the Bible. We cannot do this, have an extensive look at every single reference of David. There's over 1,000 in the Old Testament. In this account, it's not a biblical point which is reiterated in any way. There's no reference to David and Goliath outside of this point in Scriptures. There is a psalm, which is Psalm 151, which is in some apocrypha writings and some the RSV, which is where the ESV was based off, which went more liberal. But the RSV includes it in there. And the psalm basically just says that the psalm ascribed to David by his own condition after he fought the single combat with Goliath. I was small among my brothers, the youngest in my father's house. I tended my father's sheep. My hand made a harp, and my finger fashioned a lyre. And who tell my Lord? The Lord himself. It is he who hears. It is he who sent his messenger and took me from my father's sheep and anointed me with anointing oil. My brothers was handsome and tall, but the Lord was not pleased with them. I went out to meet the Philistine and he had cursed me by his idols. But I drew his own sword. I beheaded him and took away his disgrace from the people of Israel. So this is the only other time where it potentially is in Scripture. I don't believe it is Scripture. It's an apocrypha writing. I think it's added later. I think it doesn't sound like a psalm when you read it. It doesn't really follow how David's psalms go. But you would think that this would be a great example for you to be able to amplify that type of the Old Testament in the New Testament. You think about 2 Timothy 1:10, which is now being manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ, who abolished death and brought life from immortality to light through the gospel, just as David did with Goliath. You would think this would be a perfect connection that Paul would be able to do and connect it to this, but it doesn't. So we've got to be a little bit more cautious as we look at this to make all these big sweeping statements. So now we'll turn to David as he's talked about in the scriptures. So I think it'll help us understand it. Firstly, the prophets. When we look at the prophets, we have these references of David. The first is David in the music, that he invented himself musical instruments. So David's there, he's referred to music. The second is the city of David. He's referenced four times. Some of it's referring to specifically the city of David, when they saw the breaches of the city in David in Isaiah 22. But some of them, there's this eternal city. This city that is not so much about a real city, the city of David, Jerusalem, a historical event, but the city that lasts forever. This is in Jeremiah 17:25. And this city shall be inhabited forever. And it has this strong connection to the throne of David. Not just the city of David, but the city of David has a king. So I think that's an important thing we'll see. The other one is servant or shepherd five times, and it's used in Ezekiel 34 as a reference to, I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I am the Lord, and I will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. And this is an example of bad shepherds. Ezekiel 34 speaks of the religious leaders and their terrible shepherds. So here we have David as a shepherd, and he's pointing forward to Christ in this example. The house of David, or the tent of David, used 11 times. Zechariah uses it commonly in Zechariah 12. The glory of the house of David inhabits the city, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. There you have there David and the city connection. The house of David shall be like God, the angel. And then in verse 9, seek and destroy the nation shall come against Jerusalem, the city of reference. I pour out the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Again, the city and the house of David. And when you think about 2 Samuel 7 and the covenant God makes with David, that he'll give his house will stand forever, and he'll have a child on, his son will be on his throne forever. You see these connections that they've made with it. But the most common one is kings or thrones or princes. The prince, and that's over 18 times in the prophets. That he's going to raise up a righteous branch sprung up from David, Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 33, that he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Judah will be saved. Jerusalem, again, a city, will dwell securely. And the name by which is called, the Lord, is our righteousness. Thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. So you see these big categories, this amplification, or these more broad categories that they're speaking of. This tent, the house, David as a shepherd, David as a king. So there are examples in the Old Testament of references to David. Now we come to the Gospels. We see similar connections to what they're pointing to in the prophets' throne in Luke 1 and Mark 11. The kingdom of heaven of the father David, Hosanna in the highest. And again, that throne, you might be able to take this and have a broader category which you'd look at. And obviously we don't have time to be able to do this now. But the kingdom of heaven, when Jesus refers to the kingdom of heaven, I think there's this strong connection back to David and his kingdom. Where, again, that 2 Samuel 7 passage where David will have a son who sits on his throne. So you see this reference of kingdom or a king, but only two times in the Gospels is specifically linked to David. House, city, or offspring, speaking of Joseph and the house of David, Luke 2, and these the city of David, the Savior Christ is Lord, or John 7, 42. The scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David. So again, this connection to David and his offspring, where you see the son coming from there. The historical person is used commonly. When Jesus is explaining to the Pharisees about David going into the house, he's referring to the historical event that David actually went into the house where he, when he was hungry and he ate the bread off the show table. So, and then even in genealogies, he's referencing a real person, a historical person. But again, the big reference that we see in the Gospels is the reference of Son of David. It's a common term that people call Jesus. And the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the Son of David?" Now we see this type, that a type is not something that you have when you look backwards. A type wasn't really for the people of the New Testament who knew who Christ was. The type was for the people of the Old Testament. That a type was given in the Old Testament to be able to point to Christ to come. And if you don't have that clear connection in the Old Testament where people would understand it, then it's hard to be able to describe that as a type. And you see them using the word and the terminology Son of David in the New Testament. You see how they understood it. They understood it as this promise which was connected to that covenant of David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That often we think, and we can look at the New Testament and look backwards to try and find types. But ultimately a type and shadow was given for the Old Testament readers and the people in the Old Testament be able to point forward to Christ. A type is for signifying, coming before, Christ to come. Again, in Matthew chapter 21, this is the 12, I read that before, but in Matthew chapter 21, the crowd sing out, "Hosanna, be the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed Hosanna in the highest." So we see this connection in the Gospels where Son of David, the house, the offspring of David are all things that are brought up in the in there. And then now we turn to Acts and Revelation. In Acts, there's about 10 references, Romans 3, 2 Timothy 1, Hebrews 2, and Revelation 3. Again, we see the same type of connections which are made, the historical person, the reference until the days of David in Acts chapter 7, a reference to the actual historical person. The author of Scripture, when they're talking about Psalms, they often will, as Psalm, the author of Psalms, David wrote, as the mouth of David concerning Judas came. That's six times. The son, the root, the descendant, or the tent is ten times. Eight times that we see in there. Concerning the Son, descendant of David, according to the flesh, Romans 1, verse 3. This connection again to David as this offspring, this connection. So we have this. And then in Revelation 3, it actually connects to the key of David. It actually references the key of David. So you could use that as a sense that a key often represents authority. We don't necessarily think of a key as authority nowadays, but a key really represents an authority. What does the mayor give people? A key to the city. It's their authority to be able to hand this off. So we see all these different types of references in the New Testament. How did people, the authors of the New Testament, understand David in the Old Testament? We see these clear patterns coming up, the house, the offspring, this kind of down the line approach. We see the son, the king, these connections which we have. So, but we need to understand that David is not Christ. That's, again, trying to emphasize that David is a shadow and a type. He's not actually Christ. So when we go to see David, we need to understand that David is not exactly Christ. He's pointing to Christ to come. If we exalt David to the height of Christ, we miss the point because Christ is one of a kind. David is not Christ. He's a sinful, fallen human being. And this brings me to the point where we'll look at is Hebrews. Hebrews is a great passage to be able to go to. And Hebrews 11 specifically uses men and women as an example of faith that we are to imitate. They're examples of faith as we are to imitate. So I said before, sometimes we can go to the Bible and say, don't be like Saul, be like David. Well, that's exactly what they do in Hebrews 11. They say, here's some people of faith, and we are too called to be people of faith. So we're to live as people of faith. So they kind of make that, the author of Hebrews makes that connection that we too are to imitate David in a certain as well. So we can't just look at him purely as a type and say he's only a type, and we can't look at him as an example, because I think the Bible does this. But in Hebrews 11, he doesn't actually go into a lot about what David does. He says, what more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets. So even here, Barak is a type in Judges of, or even Samson. Samson's an example we could live to because he lived by faith. Now, Samson's not a great role model to follow. If you want to teach and instruct your children, Samson lies to his parents. He doesn't hold up his vows. He likes unwed women and seeks after pleasure. He's not a great example, but we can look to him as he is in faith. So we can't. Same with David. And they go through in Hebrews 11, verse 33 and 34, and he says, what shall we say about David and Samuel and the prophets? And they go through this long list. Faith conquered kingdom, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the fire, the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. And you could see David as examples in a lot of these cases, maybe not quenched the power of fire. You think about his reference to the prophets later. But he's also not the only person that stopped the mouth of lions. You think about Daniel in the lion's den, or you also think about Samson, him being able to do that. So I think Hebrews 11 shows that we can look as David as a man who exercises faith, and we too can be like David, and we need to have faith. And that's where we need to go back to these passages and be cautious, because a lot of people might say, you need to have courage. David has courage. But courage isn't really emphasized in the passage in 1 Samuel 17. Of course, he had courage to be able to do that, but he did so more by faith than courage. So I think we need to emphasize that a little bit more. And all of these men, the author of Hebrews, all of these people, the author of Hebrews says, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Because that's what they're doing. They're living by faith. Faith is holding on to that promise. So, when we look at the Bible, we only see, lots of issues. We look at hero and villain. We tend to spend more time on the hero, and we don't want to be the villain, which really is just works-based righteousness. We miss the point that David was a man who needed Christ. Although he's a type of Christ, he's a man who needed Christ as well. And he, by faith, was saved, just like we are. And sometimes we can overemphasize the example of David. We're more like the Israelites who don't want to go forward and confront the army. We're petrified. We're terrified. And we need Christ to come in and save us. So when you have these cautions of how the Bible has done it, referenced David. So now let's look at these types and shadows. Like I said, I think it's dangerous only to read David, read like David, and say, and just read what we want into the David accounts. The road to Emmaus, they speak of Christ, but they speak of his suffering and his glory. So we'll look at a couple of examples when we go through 1 Samuel. But for the first time, we need to understand that when we read 1 Samuel, in 1 Samuel 16, this is the first time we ever meet David. So you think about the original audience and the readers of the original audience. that they're not going to see David as a type of Christ as much as we are, or as much as they're going to see it after 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7 is a great passage when God makes a covenant with David that really sets a lot of things. So we need to not try and find Christ right in 1 Samuel 16 and say, this is all we need to know about David. Again, the promise that we see in Genesis 3:15 is the seed of the promise. It's not the full promise. As we go through the rest of Genesis, we see the promise unfolding. We see the promise of the rest that will come with Noah. We see the promise of the seed and the offspring, the blessing to the nations through Abraham. And we see all these promises unfold. So we don't try and find the exact imprint and look for something that's more than a shadow, and make detail in the shadow. Sidney Gerhardus has a great book called Preaching Christ from the Old Testament. And he explains that, I'll just read this quote. But the biblical author is not interested in a personal story, such as his interest lies at the middle level. So he explains these levels of reading scripture. There's the personal, the middle, and then the national level. So he goes through great lengths to show that this story of David and Goliath is an important part of Israel and national royal history. Samuel had secretly anointed the young shepherd David as king over Israel. Next, in chapter 16, he does this. In chapter 17, the young shepherd king saves Israel from the arch enemy by killing Goliath. The message is David, God's anointed king, delivers Israel and secures it safely in the promised land. The essence of the story, therefore, is more than Israel's king defeating the enemy. The essence is the Lord, the king himself, defeats the enemy of his people. This theme locates this passage on the highway of God's kingdom history, which leads straight to Jesus' victory over Satan. The history of enmity between right after the fall and sin, when God said to the serpent, later identified as Satan. So here we see people looking, and they're able to know that there's a snake crusher coming, as Genesis 3:15 points to. So they're looking backwards rather than looking forward. They're looking backwards to the promises of Satan, and they're looking back to Abraham, when Abraham was promised that a king would come from your midst. Jacob has the same promise, a king would come from you. From Judah, that a king would be in your line, that a scepter would not depart from your hand. They're looking back to these times when the king would come, the promises which are going to be fulfilled. So when the anointed king comes and saves them, they can point back to this king that is coming to come and save them. And then we can then look forward to pointing to Christ. So what from our passages that we looked at, that brief overview, what are some ways that David is a type of Christ? And again, I give these broad categories because I think it's helped to look in broad categories rather than individual detail, especially when you're looking at types and shadows. David is the anointed one, the king. David was anointed by God. God selected David as the next king of Israel. They might not know this, but God does. God knows that David is the king. They might not understand that he's been anointed as king, but God does. This is only a dim shadow, but we actually see this in this chapter, that we know he's king, as we've read chapter 16. We know he's been anointed as king. He's got the Spirit of the Lord upon him. This is why he conquers him, because he's got the Spirit of the Lord upon him. And we see God sending his king, providentially, David, letting him hear. But it just seems he's going to deliver bread. But God providentially puts him there, the anointed one as king. The mouth of David. We saw David utter them referring to David as an author, a writer of scriptures, as Psalms. We see from the mouth of David, from the mouth of David. And in this passage, we see that David utters words, which again, his words got him in trouble. But there's no Psalms written yet, but we still see this little slither of this type of David as the mouth, the author of scripture coming through here. The city of David, we see again this glimpse. We're not going to see all this detail in this passage, the city and this glimpse. Previously, Jerusalem was just a mere location. But we take note that where does David take his armor? He takes it and he places it in Jerusalem. Now, this is like a shadow of a shadow. The city of to come, the city which will be eternal, this Jerusalem which is mentioned. But this is like the first seed of this shadow which is in there. The house of David, offspring of David, son of David. David at the moment is single. There's no mention of offspring. But again, looking forward, 2 Samuel 7, there'll be a covenant with David, which will see this real seed planted, the offspring of the one to come, who will rule together, the son of David. And then the shepherd, servant. Now we see shepherd, the great shepherd who leaves the 99 to go after the one who leaves the 99 to go chase down the bear because he's been caught in his mouth. We'll see more of this shepherd heart, especially shepherd heart and his king. So, and slides for all those. So, what are the types that are seen in 1 Samuel 17? Here we come to how can we look at these types and shadows? Again, I think we need to be careful about reading backwards into the text, but I think that's the great beauty of seeing the progressiveness of Scripture. Scripture wasn't revealed all at one time. It was revealed through time, through history. So we need to understand this. David Murray, again, has a great on this. He explains 10 ways. He first explains how Goliath is a type of the serpent. And he explains that he's the enemy of God. He's ruthless. He takes advantage of weakness. He's armed. He's strong. He's experienced. He's self-confident. He's frightening. He's an enslaver. He's persistent. 2 times a day he comes out defiling the armies of God. And he's mocking. So you can kind of see these types in Goliath is a type of the serpent. And then David Murray then gives us 10 reasons about David as a type of Christ, that he was sent, he was outraged, he was dismissed, he disdains him, he was courageous, he's prepared, previous trials as a shepherd. He was confident, he's God-glorifying, he's victorious, he was substitutionary, he was rewarded. I think David Murray is a great example, and I'd be able to point to those and say, I think these are good. I think sometimes you might overemphasize, again, definitely he was courageous, but I don't necessarily get that sense from the text that this is something that the author was deliberately pointing out. He was rewarded. Again, I don't see that. It's not clearly spelt out as I think some might put. But I think this might tend to go maybe a little bit more to filling in a little bit more of the detail that we might see reading the New Testament backwards. These things that would they all make these connections between David and the one to come, the shadow of things to come. So I think maybe a different, maybe to put it through a personal filter, first and foremost, that we they have this one big promise that flows through the whole New Testament. I will put enmity between you and the woman, this is God speaking to the serpent, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your heel, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So, you have now, this is the big filter that I think a lot of these types and shadows are understood. This serpent and serpent crusher and the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So, David, as types, again, I'm going to go more broad category, and I think they're sometimes the clearest that as we looked in Scripture, they don't really go into a lot of detail about what David did specifically, but they went into broad categories, the son of David, the house of David, the tent of David, the king of David, the throne, the prince. They're broad categories. So here's the things that I think as we look forward, the type of Christ in David. That the king, David, comes in weakness, especially when it comes to man's appearance. David doesn't come in a form which is flattering to others. He doesn't come looking like a king. Eliab looks like a king, but God chose David not for his outward appearance, but for his heart. And same too, that's what Christ does. When Christ comes, you think about that he's no beauty to bestow upon him, no face to be looked upon. He doesn't come in his strength. He comes in a lowly condition, born under law. So he comes in weakness. Secondly, the king has a heart for God's glory and God's name. The king here, David, has this heart for God's name. David comes and hears Goliath's words. And again, he's not concerned about the armies of Israel. He's not concerned about Saul. He's not concerned about what other people think of him. He's concerned first and foremost about the name of God. Who is this Philistine that defies the armies of the living God? That you've cursed God. So he's concerned for God's glory and God's name. As Christ comes, Christ's concern is for God's glory. I only do what the will of the Father is, the one who sent me. The king in the end is victorious. He does defeat the Goliath, the giant, the enemy. And that we will not be slaves. This is a part of the promise, which is Goliath says, if you defeat me, we'll be your slaves. But if I defeat you, you'll be my slaves. And again, you can see this connection that David is victorious in 1 Samuel 17. He's victorious in his weakness. He defeats the enemy. And also that we can see that we are not going to be slaves. And then the last type, I think, that is there is the king. This one man represents many. This we've seen this in Goliath, that it doesn't really reference Goliath a lot. He calls him a Philistine, but it really that a man came out. And it's basically this competition, this man versus man. And this Goliath represents all the Philistines and all the and this one person, this one man who's going to come out represents all of Israel. And the outcome of this battle, the outcome of this this fight will then depict what will happen to the rest of that. So we see these, I think these broad categories are helpful when you look at these. They're clear in the text as we've gone through 1 Samuel 17. You can see that David comes in his weakness. That's spelled out. Goliath go into great detail about his armor. David goes into great detail about how he takes shepherd tools and utensils. The heart for God's glory and God's name. This is what fuels David in defeating Goliath. That David is victorious. He defeats the giant and the enemy. And the king represents one man, this one versus many. So he really, these broad categories, I think, are very helpful when we go through and look through types as referenced. And you can see all those things in Christ very clearly. He comes in his weakness. He's got a heart for God's glory. He's victorious and he represents many.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.